2 weeks ago, when we discussed the biblical process of getting married and the astounding lessons it portends for all of us as Christians. We discussed how in the Bible experience, the father of the bride, or the father of the groom, I'm sorry, would be the one who would initiate a marriage ceremony. They would find and identify a potential prospect for his son to marry. Perhaps the son knew the girl and they were already somewhat attracted romantically, and he would go to the father and say, I'd like to marry this girl, as we have the example of that going on several times in the Bible. So we have this difference where they would then have a negotiations. The father of the bride and the father of the groom agree on a price that was to be paid for the young lady for the loss of her services. And then, of course, we have then the most important part of the ceremony or the entire marriage, which was the betrothal, the legal binding, the legal promises to be married for life of the two, the bride and the groom. There was a time period then between the betrothal and the time when they actually began to live together. And during that time, the bride kept herself away from other men. She wore a veil. She kept herself, as we would call it, unspotted from the world, and she prepared herself and the things she would need in her house. The husband then would go to prepare a place for them to live. Just like Jesus Christ, on the night that was betrayed, said, I'm going to prepare a place for you so I can come back and have you then abide with or live with me. So the analogy and the parallel between marriage in the Bible and our marriage to Jesus Christ is much deeper than just Jesus Christ returning to marry his bride. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, what some people believe is kind of like the Constitution or the SPS, the purpose of Jesus Christ coming, the concept of marriage comes up. I'd like to begin today over in Matthew chapter 5. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount to people who understood the marriage process during that time. They knew that there was a betrothal. They knew there was a negotiations between the father of the groom and the father of the bride, and that there was a mohar or a price to be paid. And they also knew that the marriage institution was the bedrock of society, that it was the building block, not only for their family, but also for their town, their city, and including the entire nation. And the family was the mechanism by which God's truth was to be passed on to later generations. So Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ is speaking to people who understand the process and steps at that time to marriage. So in verse 27, we'll drop down. This is kind of in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, that's one of the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And Christ said, well, you've heard that command. And, of course, they understood that as violating the marriage covenant any time after the time when they were betrothed. If it was violated before that, then that was considered to be in the category of porneia or a different type, but still a very serious penalty of sexual sin. But he said, you've heard about the commandment, don't commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he said, just the act of desiring someone you're not married to, just the act of desiring a woman that is already committed, because the Greek word here for woman meant a married or a betrothed woman. That sometimes is used by some who want to pervert justify their own lustful activities, but it does mean in this particular case a woman who has been betrothed or has been married or already attached to somebody else. Obviously, the sin of porneia would involve those who were not already married. So he said, if you look at a woman, somebody else's wife, someone who does not belong to you and never could belong to you, to lust for her, then you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. Then verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. So if you're in a situation where you are staring, where you are near a tempting situation, he says, move, leave, go somewhere else. It is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than your whole body should be cast into Gehenna or the lake of fire. And if your right hand causes you to sin, now the right hand in the Bible symbolizes your work. So if where you're out working, if where you're out doing your daily activities, if you're in a situation where it is causing you to be tempted, where you're coming into contact with a woman or man, whatever, that would cause you to be tempted, he simply says, get out of it. Get out of that situation. So the right hand symbolized not just your right hand, but it really symbolized their daily activities to keep work, to keep going, whether it was working in their garden or in their trade at their shop or perhaps out in the shops buying and selling things. So if in your daily activities of production you find yourself being tempted, he says, get out of the situation. That's your right hand. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorcement. And of course, that's quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 24, that a divorce was tolerated by God because of the hardness of their heart, but from the beginning it was not what God intended. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except porneo or sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced also commits adultery. So he's simply saying there that porneia is used in a variety of ways. It concerns violations that occur before marriage, between the betrothal and the consummation of the marriage. It also includes perversion such as homosexuality, sodomy of any kind. Today the use of pornography, which is of course a horrible plague that's besetting our nation on the internet, would also be called or considered in this category of porneia, because every one of these activities is a betrayal of the covenant that you have with your husband or your wife. What God intended was complete loyalty. You know, we often use the example of our dogs as complete loyalty. You know, your dog loves you, your dog sits on your lap, your dog does all sorts of things to, you know, wants to tag along with you, wants to play fetch, and wants to be your best bud. Dogs seem to be the only animal God created that really bond with people. And so dogs are often used as an example of loyalty. But you know yourself, if you've had dogs, they are not entirely loyal. Sometimes they'll go and do something that you really didn't want them to do and make you very, very mad. And they tear things up, or they eat things, or they chew things, or they dig to China, or they do something they shouldn't be doing. However, there's nothing in this life to compare being married to a husband or a wife who was loyal to you before the two of you ever met and ever since. That's, of course, a very important aspect of marriage loyalty that is missing in the modern-day message that people hear on the television, radio, whatever, entertainment, that it is just as important to be loyal to your husband or wife before you are married as it is afterwards. And there is nothing like that relationship when both of them have been loyal to each other and saving themselves for each other before they are married. That's the type of loyalty that really does depict our marriage to Jesus Christ. Because we haven't seen Christ, we haven't met him, we have learned of him, we know of him, we are betrothed to him, we have accepted him as our Savior, we have his Spirit, but we are not yet living with him. But we are still required to be loyal. We are still required to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. When trust has been broken and then patched up, homes often have, you know, bumps and difficulties. Sometimes they're not easy to endure, sometimes they are. You know, having done a lot of marriage counseling over the years and read quite a number of books and even taken a couple online classes, I really have not found much benefit in the online counseling classes that I've tried to take. Most of them I've had to just kind of gotten disgusted with and quit before it was time to graduate, so I lost whatever I paid for tuition. But there's one commonality that most all marriage counselors recognize, and that is that virtually every marriage problem is overcomable if people are willing to work with it, with the possible exception of when there is a third party involved. Once there is a boyfriend or a girlfriend who has sort of stolen the emotion of either, you know, one of the other people, then it becomes almost impossible to patch the marriage back together. If the problems do not involve a third person, then there's always a good chance, if they're willing to work at it, that they can rekindle the love and the relationship that they had once earlier had. That really dovetails into what Christ said, because this immorality thing does involve a third person. You know, it does involve them being attracted to, you know, another woman or a man that they have no right to be attracted to. In fact, they are prohibited from being attracted to them, but they cross that line. And it is physically evil and damaging. It is also spiritually evil and very damaging. And it typifies what people do with false religion. They get attracted to it. They get attracted to some form of idolatry. And it takes them away from their relationship that they have committed to with Jesus Christ. God wanted marriage to be protected. He does not want us to live our life with scars. He likes us to live our life without scars, if it's at all possible. And for this, we learn to protect our relationship with him and, of course, to work applying ourselves so that we are a loyal betrothed wife, Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible is full of examples, both good and bad. That's one of the great wisdoms that demonstrates, you know, God's wisdom. I want to look at two examples now of men who have done it right and men who have done it wrong. And both of these men endured the same temptation. One failed, one succeeded. Let's go to Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22. The first example is a man named Reuben. Now, Reuben was the firstborn son, as you know, of Jacob. He was in line to receive the greatest blessings anybody had ever been possible to receive at that time. The blessing of Abraham, to have all of his territory and descendants and blessings, was passed on to Isaac, and that was passed on to Jacob. And, of course, that would naturally pass to his firstborn son, who was Reuben. Reuben is spoken of as being excellent in honor. He was very good looking. He was probably tall, strong, powerful, you know, kind of suave. All the girls loved him, kind of like, you know, most of us guys think we are. And but he certainly had everything going for him. He had 11 younger brothers and brothers, one younger sister. But he fell because of his inability to contain himself and his lack of character. In Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22, it says, "It happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it." Now, I've always wondered, what do you mean Israel heard about it? Does it say he got mad? Did he get his stick out and go beat the tar out of Reuben like he should have? Or, you know, did he get his whip out and, you know, put Bilhah away and put her in a cage? Why did he do nothing? It doesn't say he did anything, so you assume he did nothing. Now, he might have known that there is a natural law of consequences, that sometimes when people commit a terrible sin and they think they've gotten away with it, years later they find out they haven't, because there are natural laws and there are consequences to what people do, and sometimes it looks like they've gotten away with it, but you know what? Oftentimes we find that's not the case. Now, I've often wondered, you know, how this all happened. If you read Josephus and most, you know, American Protestant or English Protestant commentators, they will quote Josephus and other sources, and they say that she was at fault, that Bilhah was mad at Jacob over not being able to have more children, and so she seduced Reuben. Josephus even says she dressed up in some alluring clothes and danced around in front of him. You know, that's all just conjecture. Nobody really knows. It's just guesswork. So Josephus and most American or most English Protestant commentators that write commentaries put the blame on her. However, most of the Jewish commentators, Terry, if you look at some of the Targums and some of the records of what the Jewish commentaries have said over the years, the Jewish sages, they say it was Reuben's fault, that he overpowered her, that he almost forced her. Now, it's just a different approach. Obviously, the truth is we don't know. There are no records that we have. But the Jews feel the responsibility is much harder on the man, that when he says the prayer, you know, "Thank God that he has not made me a Gentile, thank God that he's not made me a woman," that was not, by the way, that prayer is very easy to find in the commentaries and on the Internet, that was not a put-down of Gentiles or women. He's just thankful that God made him a Jewish man who understands and has the law, and that God made him a man so he has the responsibility of learning and teaching that law to his family. So he's thanking God for having a higher level of responsibility in this life concerning God's laws and God's word. So it's not a put-down, even though people read it superficially and they then, you know, make fun of the Jews who had that, but certainly that is not what the intention of that was. So the Jews feel that, you know, Reuben was the head of his family. He was the man. He should have been able to say, you know, no or yes, whatever, and she should have said whatever, obeyed him, whatever. So they feel it was his fault, whereas some of the other commentaries in Josephus feel it was Bilhah's fault. Whatever happened, he was tempted and he fell. No matter how it happened, he was tempted and he fell. Let's go over to chapter 49 and find the consequence of what he did. This has to be the highest price ever paid for a one night or one day of sin, because Reuben would have received the choicest places of the earth, you know, large, large numbers of descendants, having God's blessing to establish nations all over the globe, controlling all of the world's sea gates, just blessings beyond description that would befall him in the last days, but he missed out on that. So Jacob called his sons together, chapter 49, and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Now, the term the last days refers to very likely the period of time that began in the year 1800, or very close to the year 1800. There are a number of ways to arrive at that. One is the end of the 2520 years being penalized. Another, of course, has to do with a little ahead in Daniel chapter 5 that comes up. So there are a number of ways that we arrive at that. The Bible scholars do. It's not something that we in the Church of God have entirely the corner on the market on. There are a number of places that comes from, but it's we've done a study on it before. But the last days means the last 210 years that we have experienced as mankind, and that's the very best understanding of that. And so Jacob says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen during that last time before the end of this society. Gather together in here, you sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. So now, did Reuben know he was going to miss out on the birthright? Well, we don't know. There are no indications. My guess is he probably didn't know what was coming. He's probably sitting there with kind of a big smile on his face. Man, I'm here. I'm going to get it all. I'm Mr. Wealthy. I'm cool. This is neat. You guys are all missing out. That may have been what he was thinking. It may not have been. But he says, Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. So far, so good. Dad's doing okay here. The excellency of dignity, so a man who had natural dignity about him because of the way he was born, his birth order, and probably just because of his natural personality traits, and the excellency of power. So he just sort of had, natural power to him, a natural leadership perhaps. He says, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it. You went up to my father's couch. So that's all he said. He didn't say anything else. No blessing given to him. Just said, you shall not excel. As we look forward in history, at about the year, the late 1700s, we believe that Reuben's descendants, or the modern-day French, there's some historical record for that. I'm not sure we could, say absolutely for sure, but a lot of indication, anyway, from those who have studied those things, that the Reubenites ended up primarily as the ancestors of the modern-day French. Well, the French Revolution, which began in 1789, was supposed to end up like the American, but it did not. It was a horrible bloodbath where Frenchmen fell upon each other with, knives and machetes and beheaded about 18,000 priests and all kinds of other people, even beheaded their own king and queen. And they had what was called the Reign of Terror after that, and then the Triumvirate. And literally people were just mobs and mobs of sort of power-crazy people and whatever crazy people going all over France killing each other. It was finally settled down when Napoleon took over, and he got them to quit fighting each other and start fighting their neighbors. But even then, Napoleon lost. He didn't win. Ended up going down to the island of Helena where he died. But he then left a legacy where France was crippled all during the 1800s. They simply were a second-rate nation. They were overrun by the Germans and the Prussians two or three different times in the 1800s. Otto von Bismarck and others overran Paris. And so the French then just continued that. World War I almost destroyed them. World War II, they very quickly waved the white flag and let the Germans roll over them, even though they had a larger army than the Germans for most of that conflict. They essentially have been, bottom dog, you might say. They have not had any of the power of the sons of Joseph during that time. Even if you look at what happened after World War II, when Charles de Gaulle took back over and decided that they wanted to try to reestablish being a world dominance type power and have an empire. So they went back to Indochina, later became Vietnam, and tried to establish their former colony. And, of course, it was a dumb thing to do. They didn't have the power, the money, the resources, or anything else. But they went over there and, of course, got run out by Ho Chi Minh. And then the Americans, very unwisely, decided we had to go try to save the French. Did you ever notice that the French are always there when they need us? And every time we've tried to go save them, it's cost us beaucoup money and dead lives, dead Americans. So this has been fulfilled before our eyes in Reuben in the last 200 years. And even today, the French are rapidly giving up their self-government because they're being taken over by huge amounts of immigrants from Africa and Muslims from all over the world. So Reuben didn't know what was coming, and his blessing went to somebody else. Let's go to Genesis chapter 39, just back a few pages. Now, this is a familiar story. story of Joseph. But the important thing to remember is that Joseph underwent the exact same temptation as did Reuben. But Joseph was successful in obeying God and saying no to the temptation that was placed before him. So in Genesis chapter 39, verse 4, Joseph found favor in the sight of Potiphar, whom he served. Potiphar made him overseer of his house. This was several years after he'd been sent into captivity and had been in prison for a short time, or sold in Potiphar's house. This may have been, you know, maybe he's 18, 19, 20 years old. He's certainly very young. In fact, this is not long after he was taken into captivity. Maybe he was only 18 years old, certainly a young man. He was taken into captivity when he was 17, or sold into slavery. Verse 7, it came to pass after these things. Now notice it says, verse 6, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So he was good looking like Reuben. The two of them are the only sons who are spoken of as being attractive or good looking or having some excellency. So they both were good looking guys. Now, maybe that's why these girls thought they were attractive. I don't know. But Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. He refused and said to his master's wife, my master does not know what is with me in all the house. He's committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than me, and he hasn't kept anything back but you. Because how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So he knew what God taught on that subject, and he said it was a wickedness he would not do. But notice verse 10. She spoke to Joseph day by day. So Satan doesn't give up. He continually has some form of an attack on us. He has temptations that are out there. If we pass the test one day, we have to expect the test will come again. None of this, you know, take the test once and pass. We'll be tested until the day we die, or the day until Christ returns. Satan is very persistent. And so she symbolizes how false women or false churches work, idolatry works. She was after him day by day, and seemed to never give up. But notice what he did. It says he did not heed her to lie with her or be with her. He left. When she came in the door, he went out. He tried to make sure he obeyed what the Apostle Paul later said, which was to flee porneia, or to flee sexual sin in every form. You know, in our arrogance as Christians, sometimes we think, you know what? I'm converted. I'm tough. I'm sharp. I'm strong. I can go into this movie and I just won't look at the bad parts. Or I'll be a part of this situation. I'll go ahead and go to the nightclub or bar, whatever, but it won't affect me because I am so good. Now, what happens when we think that way? We normally sin. We're not nearly as strong as we think we are. But we all deceive ourselves by thinking we can come as close to the line as we can and just tiptoe real close to the line, and then it won't bother us. The truth of the matter is we should be like Joseph. We should refuse to even come into contact with those temptation situations. He refused to heed her. He wouldn't listen to her. And he didn't even be with her. He would leave the room or leave her presence when she came around. So she had to sort of sneak up on him. She grabbed his clothing, or tried to grab him, left his clothing there. It says in verse 12, he left his garment in her hand and fled outside. So it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, he fled outside, that she called the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought this Hebrew in here to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. Now, did anybody gather all the household servants together and say, anybody hear this lady scream? You know, you think there would be an investigation and get the facts type situation? Because nobody heard her scream, because she didn't scream. She just said she did. So they would have said, oh, you know what, maybe she's telling a lie. But that never happened. It says that she kept his garment with her. The master came, and she spoke to him with these words, saying, this Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me. And, of course, that wasn't the truth. So what happened is, verse 20, the master took him and put him in prison. Now what lesson do we learn from that? Well, that if you're going to follow God, you're probably going to get falsely accused. That's just part of the life of being a Christian. Jesus Christ was falsely accused. The Apostle Paul was falsely accused and put in prison. He was accused of doing all kinds of things. When Jesus Christ went on trial, reread the list of the accusations they had against him. None of them were accurate, but that is our lot in life. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, they will love you if they loved him. And of course they didn't. And the Apostle Paul was put in prison. Joseph was put in prison. Thankfully none of us have been put in prison that I know of for righteousness' sake. But that certainly could happen at a certain time in the future. We don't know when. So we find that Joseph was falsely accused, falsely imprisoned, and the only thing he did was obey God. He didn't do anything to deserve being put in prison or being falsely accused. But falsehood comes at us day by day. You know, it's no great compliment if someone gets offered the chance to commit adultery or porneia. You know, the world is full of stray dogs. I used to tell my daughters that. You know, the world's full of stray dogs. Just stay away from them. It's not some great compliment if some guy likes you. And also, it's not some great compliment for some girl if some guy likes them, or some guy if some girl likes them. I mean, it's so common in our society today, it just simply is not some great thing. It also is no great compliment to get invited to a false church. It's no great thing for you if somebody says, why don't you come and take part in our worship, or take part in this New Age thing, or whatever it might be. Any spiritual idolatry, that's just simply Satan out there selling his wares. And they may flatter you and tell you it's all because of how wonderful you are, but in reality, there's no compliment to it. Now let's go back to finish this little story over in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 22, where the largest part of this blessing, about seems like about a third of the chapter, is all about Joseph and how God would bless him during this last 200 years or 210 since the, quote, time of the last days began. In verse 22, it said, Joseph is a fruitful bough. He would have many descendants. Like a fruitful bough by a well, he would continue to grow and expand, even in times of drought. His branches run over the wall. There'd be no containing him. He would go all over the earth. His descendants would colonize lands all over the world. The archers have bitterly grieved him. So there are enemies who would always be jealous, always be envious of the blessings that Joseph's descendants would receive. It's not something that's ever going to stop. You know, it's still going on today. They have this conference going on in Copenhagen next month, which they sort of falsely label as climate change. Those who have analyzed what it actually says is Lord Monckton, if you ever look at his website, has done a great job analyzing what the agreement there in Copenhagen is supposed to say. But he said basically it's a shakedown of America. It's a way of trying to siphon all of our money into all these other nations, these third world dictatorships around the world. Now, they should know that we're broke. How come they don't know we're broke? You know, we're $50 trillion in debt or whatever it is, and going more every day by the trillions, it seems. How come they want to get our money when we can give them some of our debt? We've got all kinds of debts to pay that we could give them. But anyway, the archers that are out there are still there. They are jealous of and will always be jealous of Joseph's descendants. They shot at him and hated him. That hasn't changed. It will continue. But his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Many, many instances of that with America and Britain during this past 200 years, where God strengthened the hands of the descendants of Joseph against all those who were against him. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, or from what this, I think, really means is, you know, the stone of Israel, the stone of Scone, is in the hands of the descendants of Joseph. And it still is, of course, in Scotland or in London. So we have these blessings of heaven, the blessings of the deep that were given to Joseph, all because of one man's obedience, one man who refused to sell his future for a short moment of, and I'm sure you would call it pleasure, but that's essentially what they said it would be. I want to go over now to Proverbs chapter 4. As we're studying the concept of a false woman and the tactics of false religion, and how the wine of the great harlot is a false religion offered to people. There is a section here in Proverbs that covers the subject, and like most parts of the Bible, it is a very complex part of Scripture. It has meaning physically, it also has meaning spiritually, and it has meaning prophetically. You know, the Bible is a very intricate and complex interwoven book. God inspired it and wrote it that way so that it never becomes dull, never becomes boring, never becomes rote. We learn more every time we look into it. If you survey what is said about women in the book of Proverbs, it might be somewhat discouraging. There are you know, verses like, better live on a housetop by yourself than in a big house with a brawling woman. There's scripture about a nagging woman is like a constantly dripping drain pipe. You know, it drives you crazy after a while. Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 are all about this woman that seduces this man and turns him into a piece of bread and eventually, of course, dies of venereal disease. At least why that's the superficial reading of it. It does apply that way, but it's much deeper than that. So when I was in college, a roommate of mine said, well, you know what? Solomon wrote so much negative about women in Proverbs that he added chapter 31 as an afterthought just to try to be encouraging to them. So maybe some truth in that. Chapter 31 is there to show how positive a woman's life could be. Now, some have observed that Proverbs contains a lot of warning to men. You know, men, don't be seduced by these women who are out there, you know, plying their wares in the evening. Now, the question comes up, why doesn't the Proverbs contain anything about women being seduced by men? There's nothing in there. Women, be careful of these men who are out there after you. Is it because, you know, men are not after women anymore? I mean, or weren't back then? Have times changed that much? I really don't think so. Now, one deputy chancellor I had at Ambassador College said that, well, the reason it's not there is because the way men overpower women is obvious. You know, we're bigger and stronger and tougher, and we can just get them in a stronghold, you know, arm lock or whatever, and we can whatever. But is that really true? I mean, most of the experiences I heard about going to high school and talking to all, you know, just places I've worked over the years, men still use lines. You know, men still use deceitful talk. You know, boys are taught this is what you can say to have the girls, you know, be more cooperative. Not many guys I ever knew were actual rapists who beat girls up. I mean, they just weren't. But a lot of them use lines. In fact, there are books out there that advise men as to what to say to overpower women. In fact, most, if you look at the history of men who are abusive or controllers, most follow the standard, typical modus operandi, and that is, in order to overpower someone or gain control of them to be a predator successfully, you simply find out what that person wants, and then you say you'll promise it to them. That's how predators operate. They find out what a person wants, and then they promise that to them, and that person becomes under their control, and they, you know, we find these predators every now and then, and of course that's always very, very sad. But so when Satan the devil wants to overpower us, he finds out what is the most important thing to us, and then he offers it us, and of course we say yes or no. Hopefully we say no. That's how Satan tried to seduce Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4. He said, well, all the kingdoms of the earth I have, we offer them to you if you just worship me. And of course, Christ quoted scripture and said he wasn't going to do that. But we have these chapters in Proverbs about these women who are improper. In fact, they're called some pretty serious names and there are warnings against them. But you find out when you read the chapter that it's much deeper than that. That some of the phrases in here indicate eternal death, not one death. And some of what is said just simply doesn't fit with the standard concept of just a woman walking the street and a man who might bump into her. So this chapter means something different than just the physical that is obvious. The physical applications are certainly true, but it is also a chapter or four chapters about spiritual applications for all of us. There are warnings in here about the great false religion and idolatry that could separate us from our betrothal to Jesus Christ. I want to read through these sections now, and it may take a couple weeks. Let's consider ourselves as betrothed to our Savior, Jesus Christ, which we know that we are, and that Satan the devil has many devices to try to separate us from that betrothal contract. These chapters describe the tactics of the wine of the great harlot as she seeks to remove us from our relationship with God. Now we'll begin in chapter 4 and verse 23, which really begins the thought along this line. As you probably are familiar with, the chapters and verses of the Bible were not there when it was first written. The early copies had a certain page, and of course the exact same words were on every page, so you went to page 146, and you're on column 1 down 43 lines, and you would find the verse you wanted. When printing began to be in vogue, they kind of finished up the verse thing because not all pages were printed exactly the same, and they added chapters and verses, although I think by that time most Bibles had chapters in them. But so the printing press was one of the reasons why we ended up having verses in the Bible as we do. But keep in mind that the chapters and the verse breaks were put in there primarily by men, not inspired by God. I think they probably did the best job they could trying to, you know, say, well, a new subject starts here, so let's start a new verse or a new chapter there. But in this case, I would have put chapter 4 and verse 23 as the beginning of chapter 5, because that is where the line of thought seems to begin. He says in verse 23 of Proverbs chapter 4, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." So this begins the thought. He says, be very careful to protect your heart. Some of the most important things that happen in your life are the result of emotional decisions. You know, the person you fall in love with and marry, there is obviously a head thing to it, or a right brain thing to it, where you have marry someone who's the same religion, the same goals, the same, you know, purposes in life. But the bottom line is that emotional issue, who you are emotionally attached to, that you make that decision. Sometimes the most important decisions we make in life are when we're kind of too young to make them. You know, how much education we're going to get, who we're going to marry, what kind of career. And that's why we need guidance and direction from our parents and people who are older, and counselors for us. Some of these decisions made early in life can be critically damaging if they're made wrong. So that's why he warns us here, keep your heart with all diligence. In fact, the next three chapters are all about how to keep your heart with all diligence. That's what it's about. This is pretty much the SPS of the next three chapters of this part of the Bible. He says, for out of it spring the issues of life. The important things of life come out of your decisions you make from your heart. Then he says, put away from you a deceitful mouth. Now, what he means by that is you're going to hear a lot of deceit during your life. You're going to hear people tell you things that are deceitful. They're trying to get your money. They're trying to get you to join their group. They're trying to get you to come do this or come do that. He says, put away from you a deceitful mouth. Don't even listen to those things those people are saying that are trying to deceive you. And, of course, on a religious sense, it's even more common. We have messages out there from religions of all kinds. I mean, all sorts of New Age movements, and, you know, it's just limitless, endless. God says, put away from you those messages that are deceitful. Don't listen to them. And put perverse lips far from you. So run from those. Put those away also. He's trying to kind of tell us this is how you protect your heart with all diligence. You put away deceitful mouth. You don't listen to them. You put perverse lips as far away from you as you can. Think people that are saying perverse things, you reject them. And he says in verse 25, let your eyes look straight ahead. Focus on the goal you're going to accomplish. And, of course, as betrothed, future brides of Christ, we focus on God's kingdom and the things, the path that we should follow to attain that. And your eyelids look straight before you. Don't look to the right or to the left, which, of course, we are warned about in Deuteronomy. Moses told us that under God's inspiration. Ponder the path of your feet. Don't just go walking blindly along, but ponder the direction you are going. Think about it carefully. Let all your ways be established, and don't turn to the right or to the left. It's like Moses said, remove your foot from evil. Now, all of these are specific guidelines about how to keep your heart with all diligence. If you stray off the path, your heart is likely to be enticed, likely to be attracted to something that would damage your relationship with God. Now, to continue, he says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion. So discretion is what? Discretion is hearing things and knowing what's right and what's wrong. Knowing how to separate the truth from the fiction, the truth from the falsehoods. Being discreet and saying, well, I will accept that, but I cannot accept that because it simply is not right. You cannot have discretion unless you have a basis of right and wrong as your understanding. If you have God's knowledge, you have the Ten Commandments, you have all of His principles and precepts in mind, you will naturally have that as a filter for what you hear, and you'll have discretion. But, of course, we sometimes forget that, and we allow things into our mind, into our heart that we shouldn't. But we should be working on improving our discretion. Notice that your lips may keep knowledge, that you may keep the knowledge of God and of God's truth that you have. Satan wants to remove the knowledge that we have. Satan wants to get us confused with false knowledge and blend that in with true knowledge and somehow get us to lose that. So is that you may preserve discretion, your lips may keep knowledge. One of the most important jobs we have is to keep the knowledge that God has given to us. Then we start in verse 3 with the subject that goes almost three chapters. He says, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey. Now, who is the immoral woman in Scripture? Well, it's really the great harlot. She's the immoral woman in Scripture. She's typed by Jezebel. Jezebel did all sorts of things. You know, she came from up north in Tyre and was a Baal worshiper, Baal priestess of Baal. Her father was a high priest of Baal. And she came to Israel, married the king, Ahab, and then began to teach all Israel about Baal worship. So she's a type of the immoral woman. I want to read to you what Dake's commentary says about this immoral woman. I think it's just an interesting way that he interprets the Hebrew here. He says, the two words here used are strange and stranger, a strange woman. They really mean an apostate Israelite, one who has left the religion of Israel and gone after the impurities of heathen nations or heathen religion. The other, Nakar, which means a purely foreign woman of a similar distraction. So these two words, which are used here, a strange woman and the false woman, basically are the same. What they mean is a apostate Israelite or a woman of a foreign nation who has brought false religion in. So even the Hebrew word originally didn't just mean here a street-walking woman. It meant an immoral woman from a foreign religion. So clearly there is a religious aspect and a false teaching aspect to this verse here in verse 3, this immoral woman whose mouth drips honey. Now, mouth, of course, dripping honey means sweet words and flattery. False religion always uses sweet words and flattery to entice you. Drive down the street, you'll see signs on all sorts of church signs. You know, come and we'll empower you. You know, come and we'll nurture you. It's all about you. Come, we'll find your spiritual gifts. We'll uplift you. So they have all of these, you know, sort of nice-sounding words. If you listen to some of the more popular men on television, they preach the health and wealth gospel. You know, listen to me, come to my church, and you'll be wealthier in 1 year. You'll be, you know, richer in 2 years. And so it's all smooth words. It's honey. It will be great for you. You know, you are so wonderful. Come to our church, and we'll take you in. And so this immoral woman uses words that drip honey. I would guess, I'm just going to be a little bit of a prophet here for a minute, but I would guess that when we finally see the false woman come on the scene, that she will flatter all of these nations that join in her system somehow. She will have, you know, offer all sorts of things. You can participate in this great worldwide economic conglomerate that's going to be so wealthy. There will be some flattery and some honey-dripping mouth, you might say, that we will see on a worldwide scale, perhaps, when these things eventually come to pass. Certainly seems like that would be the case. So the Hebrews translated this, a woman of a strange religion or of a strange nation's religion. Maybe some of the people who have read this over the years of that background would understand that this would probably be interpreted as being Jezebel or a Jezebel-type woman. Notice in the end, she's bitter than wormwood. You put water in a bucket of wormwood, it would become very bitter and undrinkable, and she is sharp as a two-edged sword. Then in verse 5 is an interesting statement. Her feet go down to death. And that word means death. That's what it means. Her feet go down to a place where you're dead. Her steps lay hold of hell, but hell here doesn't mean death. It means the grave. It can mean being buried in the grave, but it also can mean, in one translation, one lexicon I have says it can mean awaiting punishment in the grave. Now, in the Bible, when something is said twice, it normally means finality, like it's finished, it's not going to happen again, or there's not another opportunity for it. The earth was twice destroyed by water, once in the angelic rebellion, and once in the time of Noah, and God said, that's enough, we have a rainbow, proving God's never again going to destroy the earth with water. But there are two purgings of fire coming, and Revelation says, Babylon the Great is fallen, so twice it is said in Babylon as fallen, meaning it will never rise again. It is a statement of finality. So in this case, we have at least an indication of the finality of death that this false woman would bring a person down to. I want to go over to Romans chapter 16. There are a couple of New Testament scriptures that, you know, seem to reflect what is said here, that as we look at what God is trying to tell us in the book of Proverbs about this immoral woman, and that some of the phrases and some of the statements in it really don't fit with just a physical interpretation, that the parallel spiritually is given to us in pretty direct language in the New Testament. In Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Avoid those who are causing divisions and offenses. For such who are, or do such, are not do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They said they did. They proclaimed to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But they in reality serve their own belly, their own lust. They want a following after themselves, and they use the name of Jesus Christ to get it. By smooth words, by flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And so it's the same principle as we find back in Proverbs. By smooth words and flattering speech, the hearts of the simple are deceived into following a different Jesus Christ. By their good works and their fair speech, they seem to be able to deceive people. Let's also go over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. Mentions here very clearly that everything we need to attain God's kingdom is given to us by God the Father and Jesus Christ. We do not need additional knowledge. These people that come along and write their books, whether it's the Book of Mormon or whether it's somebody's, you know, story of all the visions they've seen, whatever it might be, these additional books or additional guidelines that are given are all unnecessary. In fact, they are harmful. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul said, I want you to know that a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So there were some church members in Laodicea who had learned by the Apostle Paul's letters but had never seen him in person. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul is saying everything we need to know for wisdom and knowledge to attain God's kingdom are given to us by God the Father and Jesus Christ. We have the testimony or the written words down of Jesus Christ, the words he inspired and gave to us. He said we have all of that. We don't need extraneous words or extra books written by somebody. We don't need anything added to it. All we need are the words of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So those who are out there trying to add, oh, I've got new knowledge, oh, I've got some new revelation, and we can build on that by this special dream I've received. So when people receive, quote, special new knowledge or new truth, we ought to be very, very, very skeptical, because Paul taught against it. He says, we already have everything we need here with the words of God the Father and Jesus Christ. So let's go back now to Proverbs chapter 5, no, verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, her feet go down to death and her steps lay hold of hell, or the final grave, or the grave where a person could be waiting to have, in the grave awaiting punishment. That, I guess, is the direct term. So we have this finality of this death. And it says, her ways are unstable, or lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, and you don't know them. So false religion wants to get people who are stable unstable. They want to eventually drag people down to a place of physical death, but later, of course, to a place of permanent death, death where there is no recovery from that. That's what eventually will happen to people who understand the truth and then are taken away from that. Let's hold your place there again. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, this part of Hebrews chapter 10 is one of the most difficult parts of Scripture for most people to comprehend. For most people who have a, you know, Jesus is love background, and Jesus is love, but not necessarily expressed in the way they think it should be, or their perhaps their preconceived ideas of the way God is love. And they think, of course, that God could never punish anyone. They just simply cannot understand how this verse or how these verses actually apply, how God could be that, judge people this way. But they are very plain. And because they are very plain, they tell us what Satan's goal is. They tell us he wants us to be in this category. He wants us to willfully turn away from the truth, the knowledge, and the relationship that we've been given. So he says in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That would be the betrothal that we are in, the betrothal that we made, the promise we made to become the bride of Christ. Let us hold that hope fast without wavering. For he who promised, he promised to be our husband, he promised to come back and find a place for us or prepare a place for us to dwell with him. He promised and he's faithful, so we should be too. We made a promise. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So we should consider one another to help each other attain the kingdom of God, help each other maintain the promise that we've made. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And certainly Satan would like people to be independent on their own, just off by themselves, because eventually, of course, they would come up with some ideas that would be at odds. It makes them easier to, for Satan and his false system, and these false women that typify, or the system is typified by false women, to then get them believing something that's, you know, very much off base. So not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is a way to stir up love and good works. Good works, of course, meaning obeying God and doing things that are pleasing in his sight. As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. And we see the day approaching much closer now than we did 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. For if we sin willfully, that's we will to sin. We know what sin is. We decide to go ahead and do it. After we have received the knowledge of the truth, we receive that knowledge from God, which Proverbs warned us to protect, that our lips should keep knowledge. May a person willfully decides to go against that knowledge and against that truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation. That's the third resurrection, the lake of fire, which will devour the adversaries. And that really is what is meant by verse 5 of Proverbs chapter 5, or verse, and last part of verse 5, her feet go down to hell. If that translation of that word is correct, that she wants to bring us down to a place where we are in the grave awaiting punishment, then it is a permanent death. This is talking about the lake of fire, the second death. This is not just talking about someone being seduced and dying in this life. It's talking about eternal death because they have turned against their promise they made to God to be a part of the bride of Christ. Let's continue down to verse 6 here. Lest you ponder her life or her path. In other words, stop and think about what this woman is trying to offer you. You know, the answer is don't even think about it. Turn away from it. The best way to deal with temptation is not to, you know, court it in your mind and, you know, mull it over in your mind and think about it. The best thing is simply to turn away from it. It says, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Don't even try to understand them. There's no reason to try to even understand false religion, temptations, all of the perversions that are around us. You know, the Bible says that it is an evil thing or a sin to even speak of those things that are done by them in private. And sometimes we cross that line by thinking about, talking about things that are done by people in private that should not be done. It's not a good form of entertainment. It certainly is not healthy for us spiritually. So he says, you don't even know her ways. Her ways are unstable, and we should not have the knowledge of them. We should stay away from that knowledge. Therefore, hear me now, my children, do not depart from the words of my mouth. So it's a strong warning there, summarizing what this woman could do, what this these lips of an immoral woman, how they drip honey. And the indications here are pretty strong that he's talking about something far more serious than what could happen only in this life, but also talking about the second death and how this deception in this chapter is certainly applicable to us in a physical sense, but also perhaps in a more important way, he's talking about our spiritual life, and he's warning us about the wine of the great harlot and false religion and how it will be, you know, offered to the world, and worse than that, offered to the people who are the sons of God, and God has removed them out of Satan's grasp, and he wants us back. And of course, he'll do everything he can to try to make that happen. So we'll break there. Next time, we'll pick up in verse 8.